join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
1 Corinthians chapter 10, you won't be standing for but a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, please stand when you get that if you can. The Bible says, moreover, brethren... No, that's not it. Go down to verse 5 this time. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Lord, it's been such a sweet time this morning as we have worshiped at your throne. And Father, now we turn to your word, and we ask that your Holy Spirit, Father, would come down here, and it would begin to take your word, Lord, and apply it to the malleable parts of our heart, that you would do that work that only you, your Holy Spirit, and your Word can do, and that is to transform us to be more like your Son. Do that today, we pray, O Lord. We ask in your name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Have you ever heard someone say something that really made you stop and scratch your head in bewilderment? Comedian Stephen Wright was a master of this. Here are just a few. You have to think about some of these, so you may not laugh until you get home. Here we go. Stephen Wright says, I'd kill for a Nobel Peace Prize. All those who believe in psychokinesis, raise my hand. I love this one. The early bird may get the worm, but the second mouse gets the cheese. That's what I told you. Almost had a psychic girlfriend, but she left me before we met. I spilled spot remover on my dog. Now I can't find him. How do you tell when you're out of invisible ink? I intend to live forever. So far, so good. If Barbie is so popular, why do you have to buy her friends? Now, you probably said this. You scared me half to death. Stephen Wright wonders, what happens if you get scared half to death twice? Why do psychics have to ask for your name? If at first you don't succeed, skydiving is not for you. Anywhere is walking distance if you have the time. If Dracula can't see his reflection in the mirror, then how come is his hair always so neatly combed? Right now I'm having amnesia and deja vu at the same time. I think I've forgotten this before. I bought some batteries, but they weren't included. I busted a mirror and got 7 years bad luck, but my lawyer thinks he can get me off in 5. And now for my favorite. Curiosity killed the cat, but for a while, I was a suspect. Thank you, Dee. We learned last week about the fact that it was Christ himself who was providing for the nation of Israel as they made their way to the promised land. We learned how they were guided by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and how they were given manna in the morning and even water from a rock. How did they respond to all this supernatural guidance and sustenance? Like those Stephen Wright quotes, the answer may make you scratch your head. The question that may come to mind is, how can such a people like that ever fail? But the fact is, very often, the greater the height, the greater the possibility of a hard fall. So let us not trust in our privileged position and think we have it made. Because even though heaven is secured for us by the power of God as a free gift of grace, we are not exempt from failure, from disqualification in the race, and from the loss of eternal rewards. That is what we'll be looking at this morning. So look at verse 5 with me, please. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. An understatement is defined as a statement that is restrained in ironic contrast to what might have been said. Example, after trekking more than 700 miles through the African wilderness, Henry Morton Stanley found David Livingston, the only other white European in Central Africa at that time. Stanley is credited with greeting Livingston with the phrase, "Dr. Livingston, I presume." That is an understatement. But that pales in comparison with the understatement that we find in verse 5, where it reads, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased." How many is most, you ask? It is estimated that around 2 million people started this journey out of Egypt. With how many of them was God not well pleased? With all except two. Not 200,000, or 20,000, or 2,000, or 200, or even 20, but with two people. They were all free, but they were all failures, save two. Think about that. Over 2 million people were set free, and yet God was only well pleased with two of them. That means that only one millionth were faithful and well-pleasing to the Lord. Let that sink in for a moment. If there's a goal that we ought to have for our lives, it seems to me that the goal should be that our lives would be well-pleasing to the Lord. Some people live their lives to please other people. Some people live their lives to please themselves. But the most fulfilling and liberating way to live life is to live our lives with the solitary goal of pleasing the Lord. And while I want people to like and to accept me, and while I want to enjoy some of the good things in life, if I can lay down my head at night and know that I have pleased the Lord, I can live with those times that I don't please others, including myself. Scholars tell us it should have taken around 11 days for the children of Israel to make that journey to the Promised Land. But because of disobedience, it took 40 years instead. Only two out of that entire generation went all the way through with the purpose of God, Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses, the one the Lord used to lead them out of Egypt, didn't make it. Verse 1 tells us that because of disobedience, all but two Israelites were scattered in the wilderness. The Greek word for scattered means literally to litter or spread over. The corpses of those with whom God was not pleased were sprinkled all over that desert wilderness. They were scattered. That same word is used in that graphic incident in the life of Christ when he entered into the temple and he saw the people exchanging money and selling sacrifices. The Bible says he took a whip and overthrew the tables of the money changers, scattering them all over the temple. This is what happened to Israel. They were scattered and they were overthrown. If you were to average it out of those 2 million people, approximately 90 individuals died daily over 40 years. They turned that wilderness into nothing more than one giant graveyard. How could such a thing happen? And what does that mean to us this morning? Those who were scattered in the wilderness had not brought their bodies under control as Paul had done with his. Do you remember what he said in chapter 9, verse 27? Because he didn't want to experience what we are reading about this morning, he wrote, But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. That is what we're looking at this morning, a real life example of what it means to be disqualified. Instead of bringing their flesh into subjection, they had indulged their every desire, lust, and craving. Now, this is not a very popular teaching, but as I have studied Scripture over the years, I have come to the conclusion that a controlled body is useful to the Lord, and an indulged body is not. The Christian who controls his body and his lifestyle is qualified to serve the Lord. The one who indulges his body and is careless with his lifestyle is disqualified. Case in point, the Israeli generation that left Egypt. They did not make it into the promised land as their bleached bones were spread out all over that desert. They were unable to enjoy what God had promised to them. They did not enjoy all that the Lord had wanted them to become. They stopped short, and because of that, their lives were ended in judgment. How does that speak to us? Well, Egypt is where they were delivered out of bondage, so Egypt becomes a type or model of our world and our sinful past. And who was the prince of Egypt? Pharaoh, who is also a type of Satan who held them in bondage. When they crossed the Red Sea, they were delivered out of Pharaoh's grasp, and now they find themselves in the wilderness. So the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, what does the wilderness represent in the Christian life in this analogy we're looking at? They were out of bondage, but they still fell in the wilderness. They didn't make it all the way into Canaan, which symbolized victory. They were saved from Egypt, but were not privileged to claim their rich inheritance. Now, before we go any further, Paul was not suggesting that his readers might lose their salvation, but he was saying that some of them would be castaways, disapproved of God, and unable to receive any or many rewards. Simply put, they fell short of God's best for their lives. Even with all the miracles and all the supernatural guidance and sustenance, most of them didn't enter into God's best for them. How does this happen? Well, this is where we need to go back into the Old Testament to set up the story. In Numbers chapter 13, we see Moses send out 12 men to spy out the land of Canaan. What did they find? Well, listen to verse 23 of that account. Numbers 13, 23. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. It says it took two men to carry just one cluster of grapes. And so we see the fruit of that kingdom hanging on a pole between two men. Think of that. The fruit of the kingdom hanging on a pole between two men. This also is a picture of Christ. The fruit of God's kingdom hanging on a pole between two men on that cross of Calvary. A couple of verses later we read, that place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And although they returned with reports of its beauty, and although they returned with proof of its productivity, they also returned with reports of the Anakim. Giants they were sure would squish them like bugs if they even dared to enter that land. Finally, though, a voice of courage and faith arises as Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But unfortunately, he was in the minority as the other 10 spies drowned out his words with the following. Next slide, please. Numbers 13:31. "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against these people, for they are too strong for us.' So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight.' Two of them said, 'Let's go for it.' But the other 10 said, 'Let's run for it.'" Verse 33 said, "We became like grasshoppers in our sight and their sight." Do you see the problem here? They're looking at the wrong thing. First off, they were looking at the problem and not at the Lord of the problem. Peter did this when he was walking on water. As long as he had his eyes on Jesus, things were going great. But as soon as he looked at the waves, he started to sink. They said, "Moses, we are just grasshoppers in their sight." Isaiah 40:22 concerning God tells us this: "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." They may have thought that they looked like grasshoppers to those giants, but they forgot that those giants looked like grasshoppers to the Almighty. But in actuality, the first part of that isn't even true. Those giants didn't think the nation of Israel looked like grasshoppers. How do I know? Later on in Joshua chapter 2, Joshua sends out two more spies, and the harlot Rahab agrees to hide them. But not only that, she says something very interesting in light of what we have just talked about concerning how Israel thought they were being viewed as grasshoppers. Were they really grasshoppers in the sight of those people? I'll let Rahab, one of their own citizens, answer that. She says in Joshua 2:9, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that the terror of you have fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before and when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Funny, isn't it, how our perceptions are often very different from reality? These guys were sure they were grasshoppers in the sight of their enemy, only to discover that because of the Lord, the hearts of their enemies had melted and they had no courage at all to fight. But this is exactly what the Lord had promised them in Deuteronomy 2:25 when he said, "This day I will begin to put dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who when they hear the report of you will tremble and be in anguish because of you." But unfortunately, all except two of that first generation died without ever knowing this. The thing is, the next generation wasn't all that much better. What do I mean? Well, in Numbers 32, verse 1, we read this: "Now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock. So when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock, the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, on the overhead, you see those names there in verse 3? Those are the cats he's talking about. Verse 4. The land which the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. They said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. This seems incredible to believe. Here they are at the very border of the long-awaited promised land. You would think their heart would be stirred and they would be saying, let's finally take this land. If God be for us, who can be against us? Instead, Reuben, Gad, and later half the tribe of Manasseh comes up with, you know what? This land is good grazing land, good for cattle and good for sheep. And wouldn't you know it, we have a lot of cattle and sheep. So if it's all the same to you, we think we'll just stay right here. Notice that word that I said, saw, as when they saw the land. I think this can be likened to 1 John 2:16, which says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life come not from the Father, but from the world. It's not that the land is inherently evil, but their desire was contrary to the will of God. They may have thought it just makes plain common sense that we settle right here. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. And yet these 2.5 tribes have reversed that concept and are walking by sight instead of by faith. This is a picture of those who are willing to settle for less than God's best. Remember earlier, God said that he was given all of Israel the promised land. I think we can compare this group with what we'll call border believers. They're a group that are on the edge, but it's the wrong edge. Likewise, there are Christians who have been redeemed out of sin, and yet they live their lives on the border, never fully entering to what God has planned for their lives. And I can tell you from personal experience, the most miserable believers are those who are border believers, saved but not satisfied. There have been many times in my Christian life that I have been lukewarm, and it has put me in quite a quandary. I no longer had the joy of the Lord, but neither could I anymore fully enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. I had too much of the Lord to enjoy the world, and too much of the world to enjoy the Lord. There is no worse place than sitting on the spiritual fence. God wanted them all across the Jordan into the land of Canaan, yet these guys are content to live right on the edge and the fringe of the promise. Why? Because the land looks good, and so they are content to stay there. The interesting thing is, God had told them earlier that the land he was giving them across the Jordan was a land that flowed with milk and honey. A land that flows with milk means it's a land that's great for grazing. And a land that flows with honey means it's a land that was good for pollination, giving them all they would desire for their vineyards and their crops. But they think they know what's best for their lives, and it isn't living in the promise. Does anyone see how that kind of thinking can also apply to our lives this morning? This is a portrait of the Christian's walk with God. God is taking us out of Egypt, which is a symbol of sin, by including us in the Passover. But then we begin walking and undergoing numerous trials and tests. But now we are on the verge of entering the promised land. Now please listen closely for a minute. In our Exodus account, I don't think the promised land refers to heaven. I think it speaks of the Spirit-filled abundant life. Why? Well, in our account, there are still battles that they have to fight in the promised land. There are no battles in heaven. There are giants in the promised land. There are no giants of opposition in heaven. So I believe the promised land here speaks of the spirit-filled life. So how do we get there? How do we get out of the wilderness of carnality into the promised land of the Spirit? I mean, these people are surely God's children, but it said they wandered about aimlessly, murmuring and complaining. Do you know how that speaks to me? If I'm not living in the power of the Holy Spirit, if I try to do this Christian thing in my own strength, I too wander about aimlessly, often murmuring and complaining. So Gad and Reuben say, we don't want to go to the promised land. We want to stay on this side of the Jordan. It's comfortable here. We just want to stay here with our families and take care of our cattle. That's a real danger for us. When we get to the point when we say, I don't want to go any further with God, I'm happy and content right where I am. According to Hebrews 4, claiming the inheritance in the promised land is an illustration of the different ways that believers today relate to the will of God and His inheritance He has for us now in Christ. Some people are like the older generation of the Jews. They perished in their wanderings and never entered into the land. Others are like the 10 spies that visited the land and saw its wealth, but failed to enter in. The Transjordanic tribes entered the land, but they didn't stay there. They preferred to live on the border and raise their cattle. But God wants His people to be like the generation that trusted God, entered the land, claimed the victory, and enjoyed the blessings. This is a very important truth that we all need to hear. God will never take us further in our spiritual life than we want Him to take us. He'll never force you to go deeper. He'll never force me to go further. Now, He may apply pressure through testings and trials, but He will always allow us our free will. Now, we've talked in the past about the two wills of God. His perfect will, which is always the best, and then His permissive will, which is defined as things that God will allow because of our choices. Now, we have to be careful here. When I say God's permissive will, it involves choices that aren't inherently sinful, but they still fall short of God's best for us. God never has a permissive will in things like adultery and drunkenness. But in some things, as seen in our case here, He allows it. But it was still a grave mistake by the 2.5 tribes. They said, Moses, we don't want to cross over the Jordan. We like it here on the east side. And there's a real danger when we start to think and act like that. We can be like, it's no big deal. It doesn't really matter if I'm faithful in church or lazy in my devotions. This is just about as far as I want to go. If that is your attitude this morning, I would remind you of what happened to these guys. History records for us that over time, all three tribes west of the Jordan River fell into apostasy. This brought forth God's judgment in a very severe way. The demise of the tribe of Reuben, for example, is found in 1 Chronicles 5:25. It reads, "But they acted treacherously against the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them." So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and he carried them away into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Halah, Habor, Hara, and to the river of Gozan to this day. We know that even though this place was a beautiful place for livestock, they were easy prey for the enemies of Israel. And these tribes were the very first to fall to the Assyrians. They became the paganized part of the people of Israel. The tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh said, we don't want to go further and deeper. We just want to stay here. What about the tribe of Gad? It may interest you to know that the descendants of these people were the Gadarenes. Does that word Gadara ring a bell in your Bible memory? Jesus and his disciples had just gone through a storm so terrifying that even the disciples who were experienced fishermen thought they were all going to die. On the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they found themselves in another difficult place, at a cemetery surrounded not by cattle, but by pigs. It was not only unclean due to the pigs, but it was also unsafe because a demon-possessed man lived there. "What do you want?" screamed Legion. Jesus wanted what he always wanted. He wanted to free the man. "Don't send us away from here," the demon said. "Just send us into the swine." And so Jesus does just that. And if you've been going here long, you know that a demon in a pig is what we call deviled ham. But anyway, the demons entered into the swine, and the pigs ran into the Sea of Galilee, killing themselves in a clear case of suicide. Sorry, guys. There's new people here, and they've not heard that. It just wouldn't be right to pass it over. Well, hearing this report, people in the city came out to see what had been done to their cash crop. And they saw this man who was formerly demon-possessed sitting clothed and in his right mind. And it's at this point that the people of Gadara are afraid. "Leave Gadara," they said to Jesus. And so Jesus did. But the man spread the news in Decapolis concerning the great things that Jesus had done for him. In closing, let me ask you a question concerning that account you may not have ever thought of. Why there, on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, was there a thriving pig industry? After all, pigs were forbidden as unkosher by the law of God. Yet we see that the tribe of Gad went from raising cattle to also raising pigs. They used to be comfortable raising cattle, and now they're just as comfortable raising pigs. By the way, when we make sinful choices, the things we thought to attain, to give us pleasure and satisfaction, always will begin to degrade, and we end up with something entirely different than what we had initially hoped for. Let's all strive to never settle for anything other than what God has promised us, because it is always the best way to live. I wish I could tell you next week got better, but it really doesn't. But it is written for our examples. It's been said that you can learn from someone's example, but it doesn't always have to be yours. And that is why we are studying this. And Father, we are so thankful that we have your word, that we can look at these kind of stories and see things that people have done and see the results of obedience and also of disobedience. So we don't have to go through so many of these things if we will just pay heed to your word. So Father, I pray that you take this word, apply it to our lives. And throughout the week, Lord, when we are given the choice of obedience or disobedience, let us hear that word from Isaiah that says, "This is the way, walk in it." We ask these things in your name, Lord. Amen.